Revelation 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts, that's the living creatures, saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. A crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he'd opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" God will bless the reading of these verses. So we're picking up again in the revelation of Jesus Christ here in chapter 6, just to orient again where we are in this book, since we left off from the start of the summer. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, John saw a door opened in heaven, and he's invited, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So from chapter 4 onwards in the Revelation, John is writing of the things which shall be hereafter, relevant to future events, as he was instructed in that verse in chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapters 4 and 5, it's a vision of future scenes in heaven. Chapter 4, there's the description of the throne set in heaven, the various personages around the throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. Chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus as the Lamb, the young Lamb in the midst of the throne. And he alone in the entire universe is worthy to take from the throne sitter the seven sealed scroll. And the unique worth of the Lamb is proclaimed by all of the multitudes of heavenly hosts. And now from chapter 6, we leave heaven, as it were, and from chapter 6, we have future events on the earth. And from chapter 6 through to chapter 18 of the Revelation, we have this period that is known as the tribulation, a seven-year period of God's judgment and God's holy wrath, which will come upon this unbelieving world. And then at the conclusion of the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. He comes as God's warrior king, coming forth from heaven there in chapter 19, seated upon the white horse, and he destroys his enemies and establishes his 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign that is referenced there in chapter 20. So chapters 6 through 18 are dealing with the tribulation period on the earth. And there are three designated series of seven judgments that will come forth from the throne of heaven and will be poured out on those that dwell on the earth. There are the seven seal judgments. Here in chapter 6, we've read of the first six of those seven seal judgments. Chapter 7 is a bit of a parenthesis section. Chapter 7 really answers the question that is asked at the end of chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? And so that's what chapter 7 is dealing with. Chapter 8, verse 1, concludes the seventh seal judgment, which really just introduces and contains the seven trumpet judgments that follow. That's the second series of seven judgments in chapters 8 and 9. Then there's, again, a bit of a parenthesis section from chapters 10 to 14. And then chapters 15 and 16 give us the seven golden vials or bowls that are full of the wrath of God. And they also will be poured out upon the habitable earth. And you remember also in chapters 17 and 18, there's that section that deals with the destruction of Babylon. Destruction of the religious aspect of Babylon in chapter 17, destruction of its commercial aspect in chapter 18, that apostate Babylon system that opposes God, that opposes Christ, that must be destroyed before the Lord Jesus, God's Son, will return in power and in glory back to the earth in chapter 19. So, there in chapter 5, the Lord Jesus as the Lamb was the one who took possession of the seven sealed scroll. He alone is worthy to open that scroll. He alone is the one who can loose the seven seals. And here in chapter 6, we read how there is the opening of these seals and the first six of these seal judgments. And you see there in verse 1 of chapter 6, it is the Lamb who opens the seals. The Lamb in heaven is directing events on earth. And the Lamb opens the seals to bring about this judgment on the earth. And that really fits with the fact that all judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5 tells us that the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, John 5, verse 22, and further, a few verses further down, the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so it's the Lamb who is opening these seals. And in relation, at the end of chapter 6, in relation to the sixth seal judgment, it is recognized that this is the wrath of the Lamb, there in verse 16. This is the great day of his wrath, verse 17. So that's what we have to deal with here in chapter 6. But before we start to touch on some of the highlights of this, I wanted to just consider in a slightly more general way about this tribulation period that covers chapters 6 to 18 of the Revelation. Why is it necessary for a time of God's wrath to be poured out upon those who inhabit the earth before Christ returns again to this earth? Where is the church? The church composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ throughout this present day of grace. Where is the church during this tribulation period? I want to just think a little bit about that. And this tribulation period, I've said it lasts for 7 years, but it's divided very clearly by prophetic scriptures into two halves. 3.5 years each. How do the three series of those seven judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the vials, how do they fit into this whole seven-year period that is the tribulation. So why the tribulation period? We were reminded on Tuesday past in the ministry of reasons why there will be the millennial kingdom reign of Christ. Why is it necessary? That will follow the tribulation period. And we were given help there that the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus is necessary to vindicate the Lord Jesus in the place where he was first despised, rejected, and crucified. It's necessary that the Lord Jesus will be vindicated here in this world. It's needed, the millennium, to uphold God's honor and to reverse all of the effects of man's sin and to restore Eden conditions again to this world. And other reasons were given there on Tuesday night in relation to the necessity for the millennial kingdom reign. Well, the tribulation period comes before that, and it is necessary, I think, for somewhat similar reasons, to vindicate both the Lord Jesus and to vindicate a just God who must deal righteously in judgment with both the nation of Israel that has rejected Christ as their Messiah, and also to righteously deal with a world, the nations of this world, that have rebelled so drastically against the God of heaven. You think about the Lord Jesus in relation to the nation of Israel. He came to his own people. He presented himself to them as their king, and he was utterly rejected. And in putting him to death at Calvary, the rulers of that nation, they were intending to be rid of the Lord Jesus forever. We will not have this man to reign over us. And yet you remember that on the occasion of the crucifixion, the people of the nation, they said a very significant statement. When Pilate could not persuade the Jews to have any other alternative than for the Lord Jesus to be crucified, Pilate washes his hands. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Pilate says, you see to it. And they answered, and all the people answered, very significant statement. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. Matthew 27, verse 25. What was the nation of Israel saying? They were saying, we will take responsibility for this deed. We and all of our descendants as well, we will accept the consequences of putting to death this one who claims to be our king, as the nation would say. Well, that nation of Israel, down through the centuries, they have certainly experienced terribly significant consequences for the rejection and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But as dark as their days may have been in the past, the future days of the tribulation period will be far darker. And the God who we understand presently, the nation of Israel nationally, the God has judicially blinded their minds, veiled their hearts to the truth of Christ. We get that in 2 Corinthians 3. But God will deal further with that nation in righteous judgment. And particularly the latter half of the tribulation period. It's referred to in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And by the end of that tribulation period and all the judgments that will come upon that nation of Israel, after God has dealt judicially with the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel, there will be a faithful remnant of that nation that will arise, and they will repent, and they will look up to God for salvation, and they will acknowledge Christ as the Messiah for Israel and as the Savior. And they will say in relation to Calvary those words of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And so there will be the fulfillment of that day of atonement for Israel nationally. They will see again the one that they crucified. They will look on him whom they pierced at Calvary, they will repent, they will mourn, and they will turn to him. So the tribulation will be necessary because God still has judicial dealings to complete with the nation that rejected and crucified his well-beloved Son. The tribulation will be necessary in order to bring a remnant of that nation of Israel to salvation by accepting Christ and to experience the spiritual new birth of that nation. So that's why the tribulation is necessary in relation to Israel. But what about the nations of this earth? The multitudes of sinful humanity who have rebelled against God, who have turned each one to their own way, they have rejected all of the moral standards and the commandments of God that he has given. You remember in Psalm 2, you read of the heathen nations, and they're in a tumultuous agitation, and they're meditating upon vain, empty things. And it speaks about the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, Christ. And they're saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. What is the response of God to that overt rebellion by sinful humanity? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Then shall he vex them in his sore displeasure. Isaiah 61 speaks about the day of vengeance of our God. And that day of judgment, that time of the wrath of God, his sore displeasure upon rebellious, sinful humanity, it will be made known during that tribulation period of judgment, a judgment that will fall upon those who dwell on the earth in that day. We think how sinful man is, and we don't even know the details of it. We only know a fraction, a tiny fraction, of how sinful humanity is, but God knows the hearts of all men. God knows the details of man's sin, and his righteous wrath is going to be poured out upon a sinful world that has rebelled against God and rebelled against his anointed, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says further there in Psalm 2, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God's purpose in relation to his Son, to establish him as the king, it will not be thwarted. And even though it's against the will of sinful man, Christ is going to be brought back in to this world to be that king, to be the ruler as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the tribulation period is necessary to deal with the rebellious, sinful heart of man that opposes the rule of Christ, and also to deal righteously in judgment with those nations who have persecuted God's people down throughout the day of grace. So that's why there is the need for this tribulation period. Where is the church in relation to the tribulation period? There are some who teach that the church will still be on earth during this time of God's wrath when it's poured out. Some suggest that the rapture of the church will be at the midpoint of the tribulation period, but I think we have good scriptural reasons for believing that the rapture of the church out of this world, when Christ comes to the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, it must happen before this tribulation period commences. Just keeping within the book of the Revelation, in chapters 1 to 3, you have a lot about those local churches in Asia. But after chapter 3, there's no mention of local churches, and there's no thought of the church until you come all the way through the chapters to chapter 19. And then, after the tribulation judgment is over, Christ returns triumphantly to the earth, and the church is now depicted there in chapter 19 as the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife, and the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, I do believe that the church will be in attendance in Revelation chapter 5, participating with the multitudes of heaven in that unparalleled worship of the Lamb. I personally don't have a problem seeing John as representative of the church there in chapter 4, verse 1, receiving that invitation, come up hither. But the point I'm making is that from chapter 6 through 18, the period of this terrible tribulation, all these woes that are coming upon the earth, no mention of the church, no thought of any instructions or directions being given to local churches. Why? Because the church is not on the earth during the tribulation period. The church has been raptured. The church has been caught away, snatched away when the Lord Jesus comes to the air. And so the church is taken home to heaven before God will resume his prophetic program. The church will be taken home to heaven before he takes up his dealings again with the nation of Israel, before that storm of judgment will break, and before that great day of God's vengeance and the wrath of the Lamb comes upon the earth. In the letter to the church at Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 10, and I think this was mentioned in the ministry, the Savior gives this assurance. He says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the habitable world to try them that dwell upon the earth." The Savior is giving an assurance there. I will keep thee from that hour. That assurance would not be given if the church was going to pass through that hour of trial or even a portion of the tribulation period. Mr. Jim Flanagan gives some very helpful thoughts in relation to this, and he makes the point that towards the end of the Lord's public service on earth, he gave two very significant private discourses to his disciples. The first one was given on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples in that context were representative of a faithful remnant of the nation of Israel. And he spoke in that Olivet discourse, Matthew 24 to 25, he spoke about the signs of his coming back to the earth, and he detailed all of these awful cataclysmic events of the tribulation period. He speaks about the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, verse 8. And then further on in the chapter, then shall be great tribulation, literally tribulation, the great one, such as was not since beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And how relevant that is to the nation of Israel. They will pass through those unprecedented dark days of tribulation judgment. And the Olivet Discourse looks ahead to Christ's very public return to the earth in manifested glory. And all the world is going to see him. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So that was one discourse that he gave to his disciples. But in the Savior's private discourse to the 11 disciples in the upper room, after Judas the betrayer has left, those disciples in that context are representative of the nucleus of the New Testament church. And the message that the Savior gives to them is, in view of his departure as a man, risen man, back to heaven, but the message is of an entirely different character, an entirely different tone to his message on the Mount of Olives. There will be the Spirit of God that will be given as another comforter for the duration of the church age. And that upper room ministry looks ahead to Christ's private, personal return for his own. He says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." No mention of his return to the earth that he speaks about in Matthew 24. And the Savior concludes the upper room ministry at the end of John 16. He says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In the world you shall have tribulation. Yes, there will be difficult days of testimony for the church age. There will be days of relative tribulation in the world. But there's absolutely no thought in that upper room discourse of the church having to experience those unprecedented days of the Great Tribulation that he'd referenced in the Olivet Discourse. And the promise that is given to the nation of Israel at the end of the Old Testament is the coming of Christ like the rising of the sun. Malachi 4, verse 2, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." That's the promise given to Israel. The promise given to the church at the end of Revelation is the coming of Christ as the morning star. Revelation 22, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." And Mr. Flanagan makes the point that the accuracy of those symbols of the returning Christ is most appropriate. As the night of church testimony comes to an end, we in the church, we look for him as the morning star. But for Israel, that nation will have to endure a few more dark hours of the tribulation period before Christ will then come as the rising sun, the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And that bright day of millennial glory will then dawn. So the tribulation period is the time of Jacob's trouble for an unbelieving earthly people. It will not be the time of the church's trouble for God's faithful heavenly people. And there are other verses that we could bring in relation to that that would fit in with the church being delivered away from the wrath to come. And God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But what about the duration of the tribulation period and the division of it? It will last for 7 years. How do we know that? Well, we go back to Daniel chapter 9, and our brother Robert Wilson gave an outline of that back in June, that prophecy of 70 weeks. Each week covers 7 years relating to Daniel's people of Israel, and the holy city, Jerusalem. And we know that the first 69 weeks are all historical and have been brought to pass. But in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, you come to the final 70th week of that prophecy, a seven-year period. And so the prophetic clock stopped, so to speak, when the Lord Jesus was crucified. The Jews rejected their Messiah. As a consequence, God has set aside for a time his earthly people in view of the Gentiles being brought into blessing. A large gap, a large interval throughout this church age between the end of the 69th week and this final 70th week. And that will be the seven-year tribulation period. And Daniel 9, verse 27 tells us that something very specific is going to happen at the midpoint of that seven-year period. And the prophecy, we can't go into the details of it, but it references a coming prince linked with the Roman people who had destroyed Jerusalem in the past. And he, this coming Roman prince, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years, but in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That is what the Lord Jesus refers to in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 15. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," the abomination that desolates, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." And you remember that there are those two beasts that are referred to in Revelation 13. The first beast is that coming Gentile ruler, the second one coming out of the land of Israel and causing that image to be established in the temple, and there will be the cessation of the Jewish sacrifices, and in its place in the temple in Jerusalem will be placed that image of the first beast, that Roman Gentile ruler that will be conquering in the world at that time. And so the Jewish sacrifices will cease, and it will be the abomination that desolates. It will be an idolatrous abomination there in the temple, and it will be a cause for the apostate nation of Israel to be made desolate. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24 that when you see that image set up in the temple, it will be the time for the minority remnant of God, godly faithful ones in Jerusalem and in Judea. It will be the time to flee to the mountains. And Revelation 12 gives us more information about that. At the midpoint of the period of the tribulation, the devil is defeated by Michael and his angels. The devil is cast down to the earth. He's filled with rage. He persecutes the woman Israel who bore the man-child Christ. And she's given the wings of a great eagle to flee into the wilderness for the next 3.5 years. And there's a time given there, 1,260 days, Revelation 12, verse 6. A time and times and half a time, that's in relation to the years, 3.5 years, when that remnant will be preserved from the face of the serpent, the evil one. So the 70th week of 7 years, it very clearly divides into two equal halves. The first half, the Lord refers to it as the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, verse 8. The second half is the time particularly of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That is the time of this unprecedented great tribulation, Matthew 24, verse 21, referenced also in Revelation 7, verse 14. In terms of years, it is a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. You get that in Daniel 7, verse 25, and also in Revelation 12, verse 14. In terms of months, it is the 42 months that is referenced in Revelation 13, verse 5. The power is given unto the first beast to continue for those 42 months, and those are lunar months of 30 days each. So that equates in terms of days, 42 times 30, with 1,260. That's the 1,260 days referenced in Revelation 11, verse 3, when the two witnesses will testify on earth, and also those days are referenced there in Revelation 12, verse 6. So that's the division of the tribulation period. How, as we come back to these seal judgments and these trumpet judgments and these bowl judgments, how do they fit in during this 7-year tribulation period? Some would neatly place all of the 7 seal judgments into the first 3.5 years. And then the trumpet and the bowl judgments will follow in the second 3.5 years of the great tribulation. That might be the case. Certainly there is an increasing severity. There is an increasing intensification of the judgments and the woes connected with the trumpets and the vials as we move closer to the end of the tribulation period. But it might be that not all of the seal judgments are entirely within the first 3.5 years. If you link up what's described that we've read here in Revelation 6 with what the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew 24, the beginning of sorrows, there's a very clear connection in exactly the same order with the first 4 seal judgments here in Revelation chapter 6. So we can see that those very clearly are in relation to the beginning of sorrows, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The 5th seal judgment, we read about it there in verses 9 to 11. I wonder if that might be just at this crucial midpoint of the 7 years, because it's dealing there with the souls of martyrs who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony that they held, verse 9. And as they cry for vengeance, they are told to wait for a little season, to be patient, until their fellow servants and brethren, who also will be martyred in the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation period as described there in Revelation 7. And so we might be just at the midpoint there in relation to the 5th seal. And it may be that those catastrophic events, the great earthquake, and all of those events that are described in relation to the sixth seal that we read about in verses 12 to 17, I wonder if, in fact, they are right at the end of the tribulation period, just prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus back to the earth. And the reason I think that is because it seems to link up very closely with what the Lord Jesus describes on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. And he speaks there about the sun's going to be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars are going to fall from the heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, very similar to what's described in relation to the sixth seal here in Revelation 6. And the Lord Jesus says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So it may be that the final seal judgments are going to come just at that time, at the very end, before the Lord Jesus appears in power and in glory. So this has been a bit of a sort of overview mostly today, but we see the opening of these six seals in Revelation 6. It's a chapter of great things. Verses 1 and 2, you've got the opening of the first seal, a great conqueror, but it's a great deception. It's linked with the Antichrist one. Verses 3 and 4, the second seal, a great warmonger. He's given a great sword in verse 4. Verses 5 and 6, the third seal, there's a great famine. Verses 7 and 8, the opening of the fourth seal, all happening during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, there's a great destruction of life. Verses 9 and 11, the opening of the fifth seal, there's a great martyrdom of faithful ones that we read about there. And then verses 12 to 17, the opening of the sixth seal, there's a great earthquake, verse 12. And this will be the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, verse 17. So it's obvious from reading through this chapter that the first four seal judgments, we believe, opened in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, they are distinct from the other three. They are very clearly connected directly with the command of the four living creatures. For each one of those four judgments, come and see. And the words "and see" are omitted in some of the more critical texts. So rather than this being an invitation to John to come and see in relation to these things, it appears to be more of an authoritative command coming from the throne of heaven, coming from these four living ones that are associated with the throne of heaven, a command for each of the judgments to come forth. So we have the authority of the Lamb in heaven, and he will proceed with judgment upon this world that has rejected him. And those four living creatures, linked with the activity of the throne of heaven, the first was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third had a face as a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. We're told that in chapter 4. And so these judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth, and it's all coming from the throne of heaven. It's very clearly linked with these four living ones that are associated with the throne of heaven. And that is very solemn. That throne of heaven, for you and I today, it's a throne of grace. For redeemed ones, for believers in the Lord Jesus, we come to that throne, and it's a throne that dispenses mercy to us. It's a throne of grace. But that same throne, it will be a throne of judgment for those who reject Christ, and for those who oppose God's purpose to bring his Son back again to reign in this world. And also each of those first four seals is linked with a symbolic horse, with a distinctive color. And so you have the riders and the horsemen depicting the character of the judgment that each of those four seals would bring. And I do take the four horses and the riders basically to be symbolic rather than to try to see them literally. Many of the difficulties that you come across in the Revelation is trying to work out when to interpret the text literally and when to see it symbolically and figuratively. And I approach the book with the general intention, wherever possible, to take it literally, unless that there's a clear reason not to. But for these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're commonly referred to, and the horses that they ride upon, I think it's best to see the symbolism of the judgment. And that would be particularly obvious for the fourth horse and the rider in verses 7 and 8. We're told that it symbolizes death, and hell will follow with him. Clearly, a symbolic, a figurative meaning is intended. The rider of that pale horse is the personification of death. So I see these symbolic in that way. And just to finish off today, in relation to the opening of the first seal, there's a great conqueror, but it's a great deception. And so John hears the voice of the noise of thunder, clearly depicting an impending storm of judgment on this world. And it's the first living creature, the one that was like a lion, who gives the command to come and to bring about the outcome of this first seal being opened. And we know that the lion is always that animal that is linked in Scripture symbolically with powerful rule and sovereignty. And you've got this horseman on this white horse, linked with the first seal. Some have actually taken the rider to be Christ himself. And we do know from Revelation 19 that he will come forth from heaven riding upon a white horse. But given all the judgments linked with this, it's surely better to interpret this first horse and rider not depicting Christ, but rather the Antichrist one, and the great deception that he will introduce as he goes forth and as he conquers the world. This rider on the white horse, he's the personification of a great deception. And he is symbolizing the imperial power that he will take over this earth. The color white is usually linked with peace. And when that Antichrist one comes and begins his time of rule, what is he going to do? He's going to promise great peace for the world. And he'll appear to have all the solutions to all the long-standing problems that have been so intractable in this world, but it will be a deception, especially for the Jew in the land of Israel. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, and when they shall say peace and safety, when they think there is going to be peace, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So the first seal opening links with the teaching of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. You remember the disciples had asked those questions: when will be the sign of thy coming? What are the signs of the end of the world? And the first thing that the Lord Jesus speaks about in response to that is the deception of the Antichrist one. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." That's what we have here in relation to the first seal in verses 1 and 2. The symbolic horseman upon the white horse, he has a bow, and he's awarded a victor's crown, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And in those first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, this great, powerful ruler is going to emerge, the prince that shall come, referenced in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. He will lead a 10-nation coalition that's going to conquer many nations. And the bow is the weapon for fighting at a distance, in contrast to the sword in verse 4, which is used for close hand-to-hand combat. And the rider of this white horse is given a bow. No mention of any arrows to fire. And we're familiar with the concept of nations and rulers using proxies to fight their battles, and perhaps that will be relevant in that day. Or perhaps he will use just the mere threat of force. And there will be his deceptive flattery, and there will be his vain promises of peace, and it will be a slick propaganda machine that will operate, and he will win over the hearts and minds of the people of this world, and primarily by those political and those diplomatic means, he's going to establish a rule, perhaps without actually having to shed much blood in order to go forth and conquer the nations of this world. It will be a very appealing message to a world which is longing for peace and prosperity. And the masses of humanity will want to believe his rhetoric. And he will seem to have the answers to all of Earth's problems. Here's the man that we've been waiting for. Here's the one that we've been searching for. It will seem to be plausible. And the world is ripe for that deception. But the peace that he brings is not going to be a lasting peace. And as we will see with the opening of the seals that follow, there will be terrible war and terrible judgments that will follow on. So time is up. I'll leave it there for today. And next week, God willing, I will just highlight some of the highlights of the rest of the chapter. And I will conclude the chapter 6, God willing, next week.